If you turn with me, please, to the scripture reading, we continue to study Paul's epistle to the Romans. I want to read from verse 7 of chapter 1. We've now arrived at verse 7 of Romans chapter 1. I want to read down to the verse 12. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Amen. May well God bless his precious word to our souls this morning. We've arrived at verse 7 in Paul's introduction, which is literally, verse 7 is overflowing with vital theological truth. And I want, by the help of God's Holy Spirit, and to bring something of a message from this verse. Paul says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the title for my message today is What God Has Called Every Christian to Do. That's the title of my message. What God has called every Christian to do. And I want to bring it under three headings. In fact, it really is contained in the last of the three. The first thing I want us to see from this verse is the letter that they can expect from the great Apostle Paul. The letter they can expect, and the letter you can expect as a Christian. As Paul outlines, he says something of the nature of what he's writing. So the letter they can expect. Secondly, the love in which they are to meditate upon. You know, I trust, what it is to meditate on something. You're to think upon something. You're to consider it. And every Christian is to meditate on this one aspect we find here in this verse. And then thirdly, the life they have been called to live. So the letter they can expect, the love that they must meditate on, and then the life they have been called to live. Now, I do generally like to have 3 points and sometimes try and find a theme or find a letter of the alphabet that maybe you can go away and take something to remember the message. So I trust you remember the letter, the love, and the life. The letter we're going to be studying, the love that we're to meditate on, and the life that God has called you to live if you're a Christian. So, in the first place, the letter they can expect. As we look at this epistle, as we look at this letter, the clear intent of the Apostle Paul is outlined right at the start here. He wants to address all of them. Look, to all who are in Rome. Now, he is specifically speaking about Christians because he calls them beloved of God, called. The Christian is called, called of God, is beloved of God. So Paul's letter is directed to Christians. This letter is for Christians. There are many things that we'll find in this letter that will address non-Christian issues, and I will do try to bring the gospel in. I do believe the gospel is found in many aspects here in this epistle of Paul to the Romans. But generally speaking, it is for Christians. He's writing here to Christians. Now, there is something I want to draw attention to. Paul could have addressed this letter to just one person in the church. He could have done that. I'm sure the church is functioning as a church in some capacity, some way. There must be somebody preaching the word. There must be services being held. There must be some sort of leader, some sort of pastor, some sort of elder, at least somebody who's taken a responsibility. But why does Paul write to the whole church? Well, we'll consider that in just a moment. One of the things we must say, this is Paul's general practice when he writes to a church. You won't find him just writing to one leader. He writes to the church at Ephesus. He writes to the church at Philippi. He writes to the Galatians. The only time you'll find him writing singly to a person is either to Timothy or to Titus. So we see that this is Paul's general practice, and I want us to think about this. And I can list, I think, at least four valid reasons why Paul would do this. And I want us to think about this morning. Why would Paul write to the whole church? Well, very often, in the first place, we can say this, that official letters, and you know this, maybe you've worked at a company, maybe you've worked at an organization. If there is an official letter, and it's just to the boss, if you like, what tends to happen is that often people very conveniently misconstrue it as if it's the letter is just for those in positions of authority and leadership. And Paul doesn't want to do that here. This letter is for every believer in Rome, not just for the leaders. He's saying this is for you. This is for every Christian. Now we know that both regenerate and unregenerate man has this natural tendency to shrug off his responsibilities. You and I often do that, sadly. And that's all part of sin, isn't it? But nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Man is still the same. He's going to address some things that are going to be very hard for them to adjust to. Hard things to swallow. But he also longs to impart the most wonderful promises of God. Paul's intent is not just to get them to see where they perhaps need to refocus and rethink, but Paul wants to teach them as well. He wants to give them encouragement. And the encouragement goes to every single Christian. And he wants to exhort them with those encouragements, those promises of God. So it's not just to the leaders, you see. It's to every Christian. So he's saying, listen, when you read my letter, when you read this epistle, this counsel, this blessing is for all of you Christians, individually, and not just for the leaders. Now, the second reason which we may think Paul, and rightly assess why Paul does address the whole church. I've said this, I think, sermon before last, that Paul had not visited Rome before. He goes there much later on, and certainly that's where he's going to be finally executed. But you see, Paul knew some of the Christians here at the church. You turn over to Romans chapter 16, and you'll see from verses 3 to verse 15, Paul knows some of these believers. And we may ask, well, how does he know them? How does he know some of these believers? Well, you'll see, for example, Priscilla and Aquila. He knows them. How does he know? If Paul's never been to Rome, how does he know them? Well, if you know your Bible, in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila are that wonderful Christian couple that were there at Corinth, and they instructed Apollos. And then there are some other Christians there, Persis, Rufus, Herdion, who was his own countryman. Some of these people were traveling with Paul. He had met some along the missionary journey that he had made, and he says, greet them for me. So he knows some of them. And so Paul, having known them, doesn't want the people at Rome to think, well, you know, this letter is just for my friends, Rufus, Aquila, Apollos. No, he says, greet them. This is for the whole church. So he wouldn't want to leave the impression that this letter is just for a few of the people that he knows, you see. So it's addressed to the whole church, for every Christian. It's not just for my friends, but it's for all of you. Now the third reason I would suggest, and I think it's also a valid one, in verses 6 and 7, it's very plain of Romans chapter 1, that the contents of this letter, as we've already said, are only for believers. And you see, what Paul is doing is he's making a very clear distinction. He is saying by implication that the contents of this letter can only be obeyed unless you are a Christian. You see that? You know, for some people, what they need is not instruction in the Word. What some people need is salvation. Am I making myself clear? I don't know if I'm being misunderstood. But sometimes you might have somebody in your family and you think, well, what they need is counsel, they need instruction. Well, it may be just the case that they're not saved, that they're not a Christian. You see, you cannot obey the things of Christ until he has done a work of saving grace in your heart, until he has made a person a new creation. Romans 8:9 says, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are not his. You can't obey the things of Christ until you're born again. And this is something that Paul is outlining by implication right at the start. You don't become a Christian by following your mother or your father or your husband or your wife. You become a Christian when God saves you. When God does a work. Because all you'll end up doing is if you try and force somebody to do Christian things and they're not a Christian, you'll cause a whole lot of resentment and hatred. Somebody needs to be born again. Somebody needs to be changed from the inside out in order for there to be change to be affected in the life. You see, it's when God in his mercy shows that you really are vile as a sinner and you come, as it were, by faith to Jesus Christ and you believe upon him. You believe upon him for your own righteousness. And you come as a willing servant to obey Jesus Christ. And you surrender yourself and say, Lord Jesus, what would you have me to do? That's a Christian. A Christian is not somebody who you need to drag along to church. That's not a Christian. A Christian is somebody that wants to now because the Spirit of God has worked in their hearts. And so maybe what we need to pray for some people, is salvation, not instruction. Now fourthly, Paul is writing to all the Christians here, and what he does, he establishes the fact that God requires exactly the same standard. You see, he's writing to all these Christians, and he's saying, look, the instructions that I'm going to give you in this book are for all of you. It's not just for some of you. It's not just for the pastor and his wife. It's not just for the deacons, but it's for you, my friend. It's for you. You see, God doesn't have one standard for me and one standard for you and one standard for you. You see what the Bible is saying? You see what Paul is saying? This is for every Christian. But I'm afraid there's a whole lot of Christianity that goes on today that says, well, you know, you've been a Christian for so long and therefore, well, God has a different standard for you. Well, that's not true. There's one standard. And this is why Paul addresses the churches as a whole. There may be other reasons, I'm sure. But there are no privileges. There are no differing standards in the church of God. A pastor, an elder, is to be an example of what you should be. You see, he's not just the sort of person that has a different standard. But those are the standards which we should all seek to emulate in our lives. So there is no duty that any Christian is exempt from in this book. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And the standards there are for you and for me equally. And we must remember that whenever we read the Bible. The church is not like a business corporation or like a football club. You know how when the team's doing badly, what do? They sack the manager. They say, well, it's the manager's fault. No. What I am called to do as a minister of God's word is to teach God's word faithfully. And I am required to obey it as much as you are required to obey it. I can only be a set of these to you, glasses to help you see this word more clearly. But it is your responsibility to obey it. I can't do any more for you. I can only teach you in the Word of God. Some people say, well, can you make my family better? Can you make me better? Well, all I can do is bring you to this Word that you need and I need to obey this Word. And so we must go on in this Word. We must seek to submit to it. God requires the same standard of everyone: holiness, righteousness, and we need to submit to that standard. I want us to think about something else here. How would the leaders in this church at Rome take to this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to them? Are they going to get all bent out of shape? Could you imagine if we got a letter tomorrow from some man who we've never met, and he writes to the church, writes to everyone, it doesn't write to me, the pastor, and he says, well, this is how you need to conduct your lives as a Christian. What would we think to that? Well, just hold that thought for a moment. Let me put it to you another way. Why do the leaders receive this letter? Well, they receive it, you see, because they accept Paul as an apostle. God is establishing his church. They've never met Paul, but they understand that Paul has met the risen Lord Jesus. That the apostle Paul is the sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. No minister on this earth is the mouthpiece. We are messengers of this word that we have received from Paul and from the Lord Jesus and all, from all the apostles. You see, this is why there are no more apostles. We understand what the Bible says. The church is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And if you were to have more and more apostles, what would happen? You'd have more and more letters. But there's no more letters. The canon of Scripture is complete. And so these leaders didn't get bent out of shape because they understood the authority of Paul. They understood that. And this was important. I wouldn't be happy if another pastor wrote us a letter of instruction. Why? Because I'm a proud man? No, I trust, I hope I'm not. But the reason being is that we have the Scriptures. We have the Word of God. And we are to follow this Word. Now, how does Paul begin? He says to all who are in Rome, and then he says, beloved of God. Look at the text. Beloved of God. He says, this is who you are. You're beloved of God. He begins by reminding them that they are beloved of God. Now, that is a unique expression when we look at it in the Greek. I want us now, in the second place, to consider. They are to consider the love of God. They must meditate. This word, beloved. Beloved of God. See, the first thing Paul wants to do is to assure them of God's tremendous love. Before he begins to instruct your heart in this letter. You know, it's very important. Whenever we're going to deal with somebody, we must assure them that we care about them. And the first thing Paul wants to assure them is that God loves them with an immeasurable love. He has great instruction for you. He has great commandments that we must follow. But be assured of this thing first and foremost, that God loves you. Beloved of God. This beloved is loved from all eternity. God hasn't just loved you since you've become a Christian. But God chose you, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. Before he even made this world, he knew you. He called you. He didn't call you because of something good in you. But he loves you because he chose you. He chose you because he loves you. Both ways you can look at it. God never chose me because he saw something in me. No, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. We're chosen on the basis of his even discriminating love to us. And he died specifically for me. It's very important, you know, we were talking about that last time. Christ Jesus died specifically for you. He didn't die for the whole world. You are the unique, the beloved of God. He came for you specifically. When he died for you, he had in mind not only your salvation, but your sanctification specifically. Now that is a tremendous thought. Those he justified by his blood, he also sanctifies. You see, when he shows you, he had in mind your sanctification as much as your justification by his blood. You see, if Christ died for all the sins of all men everywhere, why are we told that men will be punished for those sins? The Bible says, you know, that men will be punished for their sins. They won't be punished simply for rejecting the word of God, but they will be punished for their sins. Neither did Christ Jesus simply make the way of salvation possible for every man. You know, there's a lot of doctrine going around saying this, that Christ Jesus simply makes the way of salvation possible for somebody. No, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ's death purchased something. There was a transaction taking place there on the cross. We are the beloved of God. We are told, in fact, that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Acts 20:28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, Jesus Christ on the cross didn't somehow purchase the church and pay for the sins of the whole world. That's silly. That's theological nonsense. What he did on the cross is he paid the price for the sins of all of them that would put their trust in him. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. We were bought at a price. We were redeemed. And God had you specifically in mind. God makes satisfaction. God makes propitiation. All of his wrath was poured out. All of the wrath that was due against you was poured out on Christ. You are beloved of Christ. You are beloved of God. Galatians 2:20 says this, and you know Paul says this specifically. He says, the Son of God who loved me personally, Paul says, and gave himself for me. If you're a Christian, Jesus died for you specifically. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but he died for you, if you're a Christian. And this is why it makes it more personal. You see? The Bible says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you see, it's the sinner who knows he's a sinner. You know, who was justified, the Pharisee or the tax collector? Which one did Jesus Christ say went home justified? The man said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, it's when a man casts himself upon God and says, I need your forgiveness, God. I can't earn your salvation. God's love is so different, however, to our love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. God draws us to himself. Unwillingly, we never would have come. Of our own volition, we never would have come to God. God drew us. He called us. We are his beloved. Now, having understood all of that, what we need to understand here when we think about us as being the beloved of God, and in terms of our sanctification, because that's what he's going to go on and talk about, us being holy, what we need to understand that the love that God has always had for his eternal Son is very different to the love for us. Now let me explain. Not in his capacity to love us. God's love is always vast, immeasurable, immense. But in its reason to love us. There's no reason God should ever love me. I can honestly say that. There is nothing good in me that God should ever fix his love on me. But you see, when God saw and continues to see his sinless, holy, pure Son, there is nothing, there never was, anything unlovable in Jesus. When he looks at the Son, he cannot but love him. Oh, this is his Son. This is his wonderful Son. You see, God the Son, from all eternity past, was before the Father. We read in John, don't we? Gospel of John, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Always before the Father, Jesus was always there with him. We read in Isaiah that daily Jesus Christ was the Father's delight. Isaiah 58, and daily I was his delight. Proverbs 8:30, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. My friends, the Unitarians, as we've said before, cannot explain that God is love. God can only be love if his love had which that wish to settle on. His Son was always before him, Son who was always perfect and holy. When you looked at the Lord Jesus, you could not but help love him. But you see, the love for God toward us is not like that. God doesn't, as we've said, doesn't love us because of what he finds in us. Unlike his love for Christ, there's nothing in my nature that God would ever find lovable. That is, in my fallen nature, why God should ever love me. His love can only be explained, my friends, by his sovereign choice. What did he say? Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? Why? Because God chose to fix his love upon one. There was nothing lovable, believe me, in Jacob. He was the deceiver. Neither was there anything lovable in Esau. But God, in his sovereign decree, fixed his love, in his purpose, fixed his love on Jacob. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that's why God's love was free to justly discriminate. Because there never was anything lovable to warrant that love in any one of us. You see, this is why none of us can be proud here today. Martin Luther, in his 28th article of what is commonly known his thesis on the theology of the cross, he represented the Augustinian friars in his day, and he answers what the gospel is, or the good news, the euangelion. And here, listen to the words of Martin Luther when he's speaking about the love of God towards sinful man. He says this: the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. Do you understand what Martin Luther is saying? Let me just repeat that. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. Now, what does he mean? Let's tackle the second part first. Man's love, think of a man's love for a woman. It's entirely different to God's love, because it is based on who she is, what she may look like, how she responds to him, how she interacts with him, how she helps him, how they get along. You see, it's based on that, right? But the love of God does not find. It finds nothing in me. It finds nothing in you that is good. But it creates that which is pleasing to it. Martin Luther understood this thing about God. He was a man who was humbled by the grace of God. Martin Luther understood this, that the love of God does not find, but it creates that which is pleasing to it. God's love to a particular sinner comes to create, to make in them that which is righteous, that which is pure, that which is strong. When God's love comes to us, what does it find? It finds nothing. It finds that which is depraved. It finds that which is weak, sinful. But the love of God creates something which is pure, something which is good, something which is strong. The love of God does not seek its own good, but it bestows good. That's an immense truth. This moves us on to our next point. What does the love of God create in us? In the third place, the life they have been called to live. You see, when God saves you, when his love comes to you, it creates something in you. It says, this is how you're going to live now. You're not going to live for yourself, but you're going to be Now you're going to be changed. God's love, when it comes to the sinner, it creates something. Look at the text. He says, "Beloved, called to be saints." Let me give you a direct translation from the Greek, from Textus Receptus, which is commonly known as the received text. I'm not going to go through all the Greek, but I'll give you just a few of the words. The word pas in the Greek is the word all. Then the next word is all, I'll just give it in the English, all which being in Rome, beloved God, called holy, grace you and peace from God Father, our and Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like broken English, doesn't it? But that's the text. And what you notice there as I read that from the Greek, the word saint does not appear. It's not in the original. It's not there. Now, do I have a problem with the word saint? No, I don't. Provided it is understood as to mean holy. Because it is substituted there for the word holy. All which being in Rome, beloved, God called holy. Called to be holy. That's what a saint is. A saint is somebody that is separated. I don't mind if we use the word saint, provided you understand that the word saint means to be set apart, to be consecrated. It's the word hagiazo. And that word, if you look at all of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and all of his openings where he addresses Christians and calls them saints, it's the same Greek word, hagiazo, which means holy. God says you are called to be holy. But you know, sadly, that word saint has led to all sorts of problems in the church. Because, of course, if you were to go to Rome or a Roman Catholic church, in fact, to be a saint in the Catholic Church, you've got to perform 2 miracles after your death. Now, how in the world that's possible, I don't know. How can you perform a miracle when you're not there? Saint means to be holy. And every Christian is called to be holy. That's a simple assertion of the Scriptures. That word saint has been grossly misunderstood, and it's led to all kinds of false doctrine and idolatry, to the degree where people are praying to these so-called elite people. You know, they say saint so-and-so. You've got people praying to saint so-and-so and saint so-and-so. And if you go on the internet, you can find that there are hundreds of saints. And people are praying to these. Instead of praying to God. Thinking that they could be justified through these saints or somehow acquitted of their sins. The Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12. Well, you're saying to me, Pastor, you're saying that, well, somehow it's about my works. No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this. Romans 8:9 says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not of him. One of the things God does when he saves you, you're not only justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't simply say, right, you're saved by the blood of Christ, but he puts the Spirit of Christ in a man. And he changes the person. That's what I'm saying. And let me tell you something. There are many that are self-deceived. That think that just because they've put their hand up, they've been baptized, they've signed a declaration card, they walk down the aisle, they go to church once in a while, that somehow they're going to be in heaven. That's nonsense. The Bible teaches that we, as part of God's love toward us, is that we are called to be holy. We're called to be different. You've got a different set of principles, different set of ideals. Your life has fundamentally changed now. The word saint means holy. And all Christians are called to be holy. You turn to Hebrews 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Holiness. Now look at this. Without which, no one will see the Lord. If you're not seeking to obey God, His commandments, seeking to turn from sin, one thing it proves, that you do not have the Spirit of Christ in you. You know, the devil believes, we're told that. Even the devil's afraid. There will be many, Jesus said in that day, and he will turn to them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. You who work lawlessness. Holiness is part of God's love to us. He called us to be holy. You see, we go back to what Martin Luther said. God's love comes to us and it finds. What does it find? It finds nothing but sin. But it creates. God's love creates something. You know, it's like this. If you were to see a child walking down the street, no clothes on, a poor child, no food, you say, well, I love that child. I want to do something. You're going to do something, right? When God's love comes to us, he saves us. He not only saves us from our sin and the penalty of sin, but he clothes us not only with the righteousness of Christ, but he creates in us that which he desires to see in us because he loves us. And what God desires to see in his people is holiness. Do you know there are many people that say, and I said this in the open air this week, that say they want to, I want to go to heaven. Oh yes, I believe the gospel, but they're quite happy to go on in their sin. They say, I believe in Jesus Christ and everything else. But they have no concern for holiness. There's been no work of grace in terms of sanctification, holiness in their lives. Let me tell you something. If that's you, heaven's going to be hell for you. Because heaven is a place of holiness. If God is not preparing you here for holiness, you're not going to heaven. It's as serious as that. Paul reminds us, doesn't he, that those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. Ephesians 2:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That's why God chose me. That's why he chose you, to be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, the love of God that he has for us is the source of our sanctification and holiness. But sometimes we view the call of God for holiness as to be separate and distinct from his love. But it's not separate. It's not distinct from his love. God's love for you is that you should be holy. But you know, as you talk to Christians, as they go on in the faith, and I'm talking about real Christians, genuine Christians, as they go on in holiness, one thing you will find about them is that they are more happy. Holiness produces happiness. Real happiness. Real joy. To be like Jesus. To be like the Son of God. You see, the grace of God has appeared to us to teach us to deny ungodliness. One last passage I'll ask you to turn to. Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. Paul writing says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's why the grace of God has come. When he says all men, he's talking about Christians. It hasn't appeared to all men as such. The grace of God, if it's truly appeared to you as a believer, God just doesn't grant forgiveness of sins, but that grace creates in us the image of God's Son into which we are being transformed. So he says, beloved of God. You know, as we open up this letter, let us behold these things. We don't come to this letter dry. We say, this is what God wants for me. This is what He desires for me. This is what He's purposed for all time. He's planned this. It's His will that I be holy. That's the way we need to look at it. And this is part of God's love. Don't look at it as a discipline, but look at it as a God's love towards you. That's His love. I wouldn't want to be back in the world, living like a worldling again. That was misery for me. But now the grace of God that has come has created in me that which was never there before. That is the love of God. Oh, beloved of God. Beloved of God. Will you walk in holiness of life? You see, God's love, somebody described it this way, is like an unbreakable chain. You can't break it. Once He's fixed His love on somebody, He says, you're mine. And I'm going to take you. I'm going to make you to be like my son. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. You surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. You surrender to Him today and for all time. Be like Him. Know the joy of the Lord. Know Him. Those of you who aren't saved, this will mean nothing to you till you see yourself as a sinner. And you come to God and you say, Lord, I can't do this of myself. And you're right, you can't. You need to come to God. You need to ask Him to do that, which you cannot do. Come as a sinner. And if you come as a sinner, Jesus in no way will cast you out, but He will receive you to Himself for all time and all eternity. May God bless His word to us today, for His name's sake. Amen.